Well, we're coming down the home stretch in our series of sermons on Romans. Three more, including today's sermon. We'll wrap things up. So we're at Romans chapter 16. Before I read that passage, I did want to make one comment about the church finances that you'll see in your bulletin. So the last page of the bulletin at the bottom, every week we have a record of where things stand with our church finances. And you'll notice that since this is the first Sunday of the week, it reflects all of the previous year, 2023. So I thought it was a good time to just note what the Lord did there. And you'll see this is a record of income only. Doesn't include anything on expenses. But you'll see that our general fund income for the entire previous year was under budget, which is not where you want to be, by $43,255, faith promise by $501. That's actually not correct. After this was printed, we got a request from a church member with a donation of $5,000 to reapportion it from where we had recorded it in general fund to faith promise. So the good news is faith promise finished the year $4,500 in the positive as to budget. General fund, $48,000 under budget. The other piece of good news is that the expenses last year were also under budget by an amount slightly exceeding the amount that the income was under budget. So what that means for those who are accounting challenged is that we finished the year slightly in the black. So for that, we praise God. What it also means, though, is for 2024, we had made a budget based on an assumption that we do these things several months in advance. So we had to make assumptions, and we made assumptions about 2023 that proved to be overly optimistic. So bottom line, what that's going to require is we'll probably have to revisit that budget and consider some cuts. So just ask for your prayers for that. You know, we're people of faith. That's who we are as God's people. So this is not, no alarm bells going off here. We just want you to know so you can be praying for the church in this area. So now to Romans 16. This is a passage that is one of those passages that when you're reading through the Bible, you often speed read and skip because it just has a lot of names. And it's names of people in many cases that we don't encounter anywhere else in the Bible. So we don't know who these people are in many cases. And so it's quite easy just to skip over these things. List of greetings, like what we have here, were not unusual in letters written in Paul's day. But what is unusual is the length of this list of names that Paul greets. He greets 26 different people, many of whom he obviously knew. It's very likely that others of them he knew of, but did not know personally. But still, it's an impressive list of names, especially when you remember that Paul hadn't even been to Rome. He's writing a church in Rome that he's never visited before. And yet he names all of these people who are involved and included in that church. The value of a passage like this is that it gives us some insight into the kind of community that the gospel creates. Paul's been writing about that kind of community since chapter 12. The way the gospel works in our lives is that it changes us so that we're able to form a new community, a gospel community, a community of God's new society. So let's read the passage And I'll do my best with some of these names that are mentioned here. Romans 16, verse 1. Hear now the word of God. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Well, we're going to consider some of the marks of gospel community, of God's new society. But before we get into the details of that, I want to make just an observation about the significance this passage has to our current political moment. You know, this is 2024, right? And the Lord knows what lies ahead of us politically as a nation. I certainly don't. But storm clouds are evident, are they not? So I think this passage has something to say to us in our political moment. You know, it's significant that Paul was writing the church in Rome. Rome was the capital city of the Roman Empire. And there were clearly evils of that empire that Paul was opposed to, that any Christian would be opposed to. And yet, I find it significant that Paul's emphasis is not on addressing those matters. Not that it would have been inappropriate for him to do so, but his emphasis instead is on the topic of what kind of people does God call us to be as the church? Why would Paul spend so much attention on that? That's what the whole book of Romans has been about. In light of all the problems in the world, why put your efforts here? And the answer to that question is that God is at work today in two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of God that is the church today, and there's a kingdom of this world. And we as God's people are citizens of both kingdoms. And the best thing we can do, according to many passages in the scriptures, the best thing we can do to help our nation, whatever kingdom of this world we live in, is to be the people God calls us to be. Not that we should never address political issues and be active politically. If God calls someone to do that, there's nothing wrong with doing so. But always remembering that the main thing is to be the people of God, to be that church that God calls to be an outpost of the coming kingdom. That's what our world needs to see with us today, that we show them this is what God designed us for. This is what we were created for. And through humble faith can join us in that community. So, in this year that promises perhaps some political turmoil, let's focus our attention on the hopeful message of being the people God calls us to be. Because oftentimes we get all bothered about things that we have almost no control over and ignore the things that we do have control over. We do have control over the kind of people we are, the kind of community we live here. And so let's focus there. And I want to just, this first Sunday of the year, talk about three qualities of this community that we see in this list of names that Paul brings to us. And here's the first quality: mutuality. And what I mean by that is the ability to help one another. I need you. You need me. We need one another. We are called mutually to help one another. Deep in the American psyche is the idea of the solitary hero. If you're my age, you grew up with a popular television show called The Lone Ranger. He was a masked man, rode a white horse, had a gun that shot silver bullets, and he would ride into these communities of injustice and he would right what was wrong, all by himself with occasional help from Tonto, his colleague. And that's wording it generously to call him a colleague. We can easily have that view of the Apostle Paul. You know, that he kind of was this solitary, heroic missionary. And he would come into these towns to plant a church. And through extraordinary giftedness and a willingness to suffer, he would endure there and ride out of town, leaving a church plant behind. And he would just go from city to city doing that. Well, no, that's not how it worked. Paul needed help. And he knew he needed help. And he was not reluctant to ask for help. So look at these first verses. Phoebe, she helped him. It's widely acknowledged that she is the likely courier of this letter that went from Corinth to Rome. You know, they didn't have a postal service in this day. You couldn't just put a stamp on something and send it. You had to find somebody to carry a letter. Phoebe was likely a wealthy businesswoman. She had business in Rome. She lived in this town called Cenchrea, which was a port city just south of Corinth. Paul wrote Romans from the city of Corinth, so he encountered Phoebe. She was a believer in Christ. And she happened to mention at some point, I need to go to Rome. And Paul said, I've got some help I need in someone to carry this letter to Rome. Could you help me? Of course, Phoebe said. I would be glad to do that. Paul would say, so what's your business in Rome? And she told him, he doesn't tell us here, it's possible that there was a lawsuit she was pursuing, prosecuting, or defending herself from in some way. The language used there indicates that may have been the case. But in any case, she was going to Rome, and apparently she didn't have a lot of relational contacts there, but Paul did. So he writes the Church of Rome, and he says, receive her, welcome her, and help her as you're able. You have rich relational contacts there in Rome. She needs your help. Help her. Paul also speaks of her as a patron, meaning a benefactor. And she had helped Paul. So she helps him deliver a letter. She helps him financially. He helps her. There is mutuality here. That's the way God has designed the church to be. We also see it with this married couple, Prisca and Aquila. This is a couple named six times in the Bible, sometimes with the less formal name Priscilla. That's the wife's name. Aquila is the husband. And they labored with Paul in a trade they shared, tent making, which was likely, we hear tent making and we think, you know, they making tents for backpackers or something. No, it was more like awnings that covered porches and outdoor shops and those kinds of things, because this was a very sunny area. They needed shade, so they had this skill of making awnings. And Priscilla and Aquila were kicked out of Rome by Claudius. He expelled all the Jews living in Rome. They moved to Corinth, where they met Paul. They discovered their common trade. They discovered a common faith as well. And so they worked together. They helped one another. Paul later went to Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila went with him there, which is probably where they risked their lives for him, as Paul says here, because Paul experienced some difficult hardships in Ephesus. And there was a mutuality here. That's God's design for his church. Let me mention an example of that in my own life. You know, I mean, the bottom line here is that we need one another. No one is asked to go it alone. I'll have to say that for a time, I thought I had to go it alone as a pastor, particularly in the area of discerning God's vision and mission for the particular churches that I've pastored. For years, I labored under that burden, including several years, my early years here at Altadena. And my thought was, well, you know, everybody says that a church needs to have a mission statement and a vision statement and all that stuff. And I agree. So how do you get it? Well, you know, it's up to me. So let me kind of do what Moses did, go up on the mountain, ask God for it. And, you know, I didn't expect him to write it down, but I did expect him to communicate that in some way. And every year, figuratively speaking, I would go up on the mountain, give it to me, God. Moses went down the mountain with tablets in his hand. I went down the mountain with nothing. And it was just, you know, sometimes I'd be tempted just to make something up, just, you know, pretend. That never goes well. Don't recommend that. And it never really worked until I got some help from other leaders in the church. You know, there's a vision and mission statement written on the back page right at the top of your bulletin. That was not the product of Brad going up on the mountain all by himself and getting something from God. That was the product of the messier and more lengthy process of asking help from others and receiving help from others. That's the way the church is designed to operate. Mutuality. Here's the second quality we see in this list of names. Unity. So, unity, particularly in the presence of great diversity in this church. There's a remarkable degree of diversity indicated by these names. So we have racial diversity, Jew and Gentile. And we tend to think, you know, that's a racial divide that's not that big a deal. No, it was a big deal in this day. Every bit as big as the Jim Crow era in the South of a century ago, or even more recently than that. And there were Jews and Gentiles named in this list. and there were people of different economic positions. Priscilla and Aquila were probably of the merchant class, successful enough to have a house in which the church could meet. Others are slaves. There are some names here that were well-known slave names, like the ones there in verses 8 and 9, Urbanus and Ampliatus. There was gender diversity. Paul names Phoebe here, as the translation we have is servant. Other translations list that as a deaconess. It's diakonon is the word used there, commonly used as a deacon. One of the classic exegetical commentaries on Romans is the one by Cranfield, and he says that he recommends the translation deaconess, says that it's not only very much more natural, but virtually certain. You know, I mean, we believe that women are not authorized to be ministers of the gospel, but Paul valued women by the contribution they made to the work of the gospel, even though in his culture they were not valued for their contribution to things. So we see here a countercultural element that Paul embraced. And we see that particularly with this. Let me talk about Priscilla before I mention that. She's named first over her husband, Aquila. Their names appear, as I said earlier, they always appear together as a couple six times. Four of those six times, she's named first, which is different than the convention would have been in this day, and probably because she was the more prominent in her contributions to the gospel. We had all of our grandchildren here over the holidays, and I was talking to our three-year-old granddaughter, Helen, once, and she kept talking about Nana's house. So I said, "Helen, who else lives in Nana's house?" She didn't know, which clearly indicates in her mind the one who was most prominent in our house, and it wasn't me. And I think it's similar here with the naming of these two, Priscilla and Aquila. So you see this diversity, and yet you see a unity, and you see that unity, I think, primarily in the fact that Paul says at the end to greet one another with a holy kiss. The kiss was simply their cultural version of our warm handshake. I think some translations even translate that like so. Greet one another with a warm handshake. That would have been countercultural for these different classes, for a slave to approach someone of high social standing with a holy kiss would have been inappropriate in Roman culture. They sought, like many cultures, to protect those of high standing by certain standards that were not to be crossed, and this would have crossed one of those standards. And yet, Paul says, no, this is who we are as the people of God. We are one in Christ. As he said so clearly in Galatians, in the church there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If he were writing that today, I have no doubt in America he would say, in the church, there are also no political divisions that divide us. We are one in Christ. So unity is the second thing we see here. Then the third thing we see is generosity. You know, when we think of generosity, we normally think in terms of money. And in fact, that is an important application of generosity. But there's another one that is evident here, and that's generosity with our time. And specifically, with time we give to people. Paul obviously invested significantly in the lives of people. And you know what? That takes time. It takes a generous heart. It's the same kind of generosity required for financial generosity. You know, when you give your money, it's a form of self-denial. You're saying, you know, this money that I could use to satisfy my own desires in some way, I'm going to give up on that, and I'm going to use it to bless others. And we do the same with our time. This time that I have that I could use to do what I want to do to please myself, I'm going to use for the sake of others. That's called self-denial. That's called generosity of time. And I notice here, when we give away our time to people, we need to do so in a way that Paul does here. And I think his naming of people, all of these names, again, this is something so easy to overlook, but so important. Paul saw people. Do you know what that means, to see somebody? You know, one way to illustrate that, I think, is to talk about its opposite. Have you ever been in a situation where, you know, maybe it's a social gathering and you're talking to somebody, and then all of a sudden you see their eyes look over your shoulder at somebody behind you, and it's clear that they much rather would be in front of that person than face to face with you? That is the opposite of seeing someone. To see someone is to see everything that you can about them. To be curious about them. To see their potentialities. To encourage them in those ways. All of these things Paul is doing. You know, he'd written about that back in chapter 12, where he said to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You can't do that unless you see somebody and fully engage with that person at an emotional level. George Bernard Shaw wrote, "The worst sin towards our fellow creatures is not to hate them, but to be indifferent to them. That's the essence of inhumanity." In his book, How to Know a Person, The Art of Seeing Others Deeply and Being Deeply Seen, David Brooks writes these words, "There is something in being seen that brings forth growth. If you beam the light of your attention on me, I blossom. If you see great potential in me, I will probably come to see great potential in myself." Brooks goes on in that book to contrast what he calls diminishers and illuminators. So diminishers make people feel small and unseen. They're the ones looking over your shoulder at somebody else they'd rather talk to. That's a diminisher. Illuminators, on the other hand, listen well. They ask questions. They exhibit that persistent curiosity in others. Brooks tells us the following story about an illuminator, one who saw people well, who worked at Bell Labs. I quote, "Many years ago, executives there at Bell Labs realized that some of their researchers were far more productive and amassed many more patents than the others. They wanted to know what made these researchers so special. They explored every possible explanation, but came up empty. Then they noticed a quirk. The most productive researchers were in the habit of having breakfast or lunch with an electrical engineer named Harry Nyquist. Nyquist, the scientist said, really listened to their challenges, got inside their heads, asked good questions, and brought out the best in them. Don't you want to be someone like that? Someone who sees other people? I know you do, and you also want to be seen, don't you? How can we grow in these areas? Don't we all need to grow? I do. How can we grow in that area? I think the answer, again, is in the gospel, in recognizing that God sees us. And we're named by God. Several times, the Bible talks about the book of life in which are written the names of the redeemed. God sees us, our messiness, our sin, and He also sees our potential. And those two things are harmonized only through Jesus. Notice this beautiful statement about Apelles there in verse 10. Paul greeted this man, or asked that he be greeted, Apelles, who is approved in Christ, he says. Your only hope of approval is in Christ. And once you see that, once you come to understand God sees me and approves of me in Christ, all of a sudden it frees us up. Instead of using people, we can just stop all the noise, the self-justifying noise in our head, and focus on the other person. Lord, help me see this person. That's the kind of community we need. That's the kind of generosity that the world needs and that they need to see in us. So the gospel creates this community of mutuality, unity, and generosity. And we want to become that outpost of the coming kingdom that shows the world, that fills them with hope. Life can be different. There is a vision. I know this is real because I've seen it happen. The world can say as they look at us and as their hearts resonate, this I know is true. This is right. This is what we were designed for. I've seen it happen. May they see it in us. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your Spirit's help in our lives to be this kind of community of mutuality, willingness to ask for help, to humble ourselves and ask for help. A community of unity. Oh God, grant that to us, we pray. A community of generosity, relational generosity, that in which we see one another's. And Lord, now as we give to you these gifts of our tithes and our offerings, we pray that you would help us and bless us to be a generous people in every way, with our money, with our time, our attention, even as our Lord Jesus is generous. Help us to be like him, we pray. In his name, amen.